26, we're just going to be for a few moments looking at the verses that just follow what Seth was talking about in that gospel account of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room and thereafter. Matthew chapter 26, it's good to be here today. I'm glad to see each and every one of you, especially if you're visiting with us, that you've come to be a part of our worship this morning unto God, and we appreciate the time that you are taking to come here and join us in that. In Matthew chapter 26, just after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, it says in verse 30 that when they had sung a hymn, that they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, so along the way out to this mountain where we know what's going to happen, that Jesus is going to be arrested, Jesus communicates to his disciples some very important things. Now, which disciples are there? At this point in time, it's just 11. Judas is already gone. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. I want to focus in just a moment on what the disciples say to Jesus, the Lord, their master. They have this confession, if you would, of confidence. Jesus tells them that something's going to happen tonight, that they're going to be scattered. And what he does is he refers back to the Old Testament and appropriates a statement that is made there about being struck, the shepherd being struck, and the sheep scattering. And the disciples, upon hearing that, specifically Peter says, that's not going to happen. And notice the level to which Peter expresses his commitment. It says, Lord, even if I must die with you, I would never deny you. And then what happens? The disciples, upon hearing Peter make this confession, you know, the disciples tend to be in competition with each other through much of the ministry of Jesus. They hear Peter making this bold statement, so they join in, and they say exactly the same thing. But if you jump down to verse 56, as we know the story of what happens, in verse 56, at the conclusion of the things in the garden, says all of this had taken place that scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples led him, and what? They fled. The disciples, even though they confessed this great commitment to Jesus, end up finding themselves in the situation where they fulfill exactly what Jesus said. That Jesus is struck, he's arrested, and all the disciples fled. The question is, why? What happened between verse 31, when Jesus says it's going to happen, and verse 56, where they actually do it? What changed? Or what, more appropriately, was brought to light that they didn't see? Hold on to that question for a little bit. I remember there's been times in my life, maybe there's been times in your life, as we see things, you know, going on in the world and going on into our country, we see things and we say to ourselves, what would I do if my life was placed in a position where I am called on to deny Jesus or lose my life? What would I do? I'm probably not the only one that's asked that question, am I? I think we all do that. We all kind of go through the process in our heads of, well, this is what I do. And like the disciples, I would suggest that we probably answer the same way, don't we? We answer in this confession of confidence that we are committed to the Lord, that we would never forsake the Lord. That people might take our lives, they might threaten our welfare, they might do whatever they want, but we're not going to give up on Christ. And yet the reality, I think so often the sad truth is, that too often maybe we have denied Christ in situations that are less threatening. That doesn't take the big situation of confess Christ or deny Christ or die. No, unless in life-threatening situations, we deny him. How? When we have opportunities to speak his name, we just keep quiet. Or when we ought to stand against things that are morally wrong and unrighteous, we just tolerate it. Instead of being bold, we're timid. When we ought to act, we do nothing. See, the disciples were great when it came to confession. They were great when they said, "Yeah, Lord, we will never deny you. We will die with you." Their words of commitment were great and were swelling words. But when it came down to action, what happened to those words? Those words were abandoned in the garden as the disciples fled with a trail of dust. What happens to us? It's easy to give a confession of commitment. It's easy to say, "Lord, we think you are great, and you have the strength that we need for our lives," but the reality is maybe sometimes we don't fully believe or fully hold on to what it is that we confess. What was the problem that the disciples had? I think if you were to look at it, of many problems that they had, I think one of them is this. They failed to realize that they needed to sacrifice themselves for God. That it was God and his strength and his power that was going to get them through whatever situations they came. They abandoned that concept. And so when push came to shove and they're in the garden and Jesus is being arrested, remember, Peter took the sword because he's going to defend Jesus. But when that didn't work, when Peter's reliance upon himself did not work to the point that he thought it would work, he decided, "I'm going to run." And that had been the case many times before in Peter's life. When Peter confesses Jesus as Lord, the Son of God, in Matthew chapter 16, it's not long after that Jesus says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised." And Peter takes him aside and says, "Lord, that's never going to happen." And remember, Peter has to be told by Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan, because you are not being mindful of what? You're not being mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Peter, you're relying upon yourself. You're relying upon your will and your perception rather than God's." Again, it's something we see in Peter on the storm when he is on the water and he's walking towards Jesus. He looks around and he sees the storm. He sees the waves. And what's he do? He starts to sink because in his mind, now Peter's saying, "Oh, wait a second, I can't do this." And he took his eyes off of Jesus. So what the disciples did was they placed their strength and their confidence in themselves. And when that failed, that's when they abandoned Jesus. Isn't that what we do? When we're presented, like I said, with opportunities to speak for Christ, we remain silent. Why? Because we look at ourselves. When we ought to stand against things that are immoral and unrighteous, what do? We tolerate. Why? Because we look at ourselves, and there has to be some way to get to the end where I think and that I'm going to be safe. We lean on ourselves. We can confess confidence. We can confess commitment. But when we don't have faith in God and His ability and we rest on our will, the result is failure. So what does Jesus say? No man can serve what? Two masters. It's either you or it's him. That brings us to our text this morning, which is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and verse 2 is probably one of the most famous statements in Scripture. We know what it says. Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. While this is one of the most famous verses, I mean, people memorize it, we write it down, it's on plaques. The irony is, it's one of the most challenging verses of Scripture, isn't it? Because it's a call to sacrifice. Sacrifice is hard, isn't it? Sacrifice is challenging. We're called here to sacrifice ourselves, as we'll see, to God, to put ourselves and our will and our desire and our ambitions and our reliance on ourselves aside and submit to God. That's hard because we might confess that's what we've done, but what do we tend to do? Oh God, yeah, I'm going to sacrifice my life for you. I'm going to live for you. And we give him almost all of our life. And Lord, I'm just going to keep this part for me. And when we do that, what we will find in the end is that we fail because we are depending apart on ourselves and not completely on God. Let's notice what the Apostle Paul says here in this passage to kind of break it down and understand it a little better. And what else? We're going to make two ultimate points in this passage, one in verse 1 and one in verse 2. The point in verse 1 is that Christ's sacrifice demands my sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice, what he did, demands I fulfill what Paul is instructing me to do. Notice what Paul says. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. The Greek word is parakaleo, and it's I'm calling you to this. But it is an intense call. This word is used in other places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul uses the same word. It's translated urge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, when the brother who was in sin and was disciplined returns, Paul says, I beg you to treat him a certain way. He says, I beg you to do that. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, the same word is used. And there you have Eutyche and Syntyche, and they're fighting against each other. What Paul says to them is, I entreat you, I urge you, I beg you to work out your problems. That's the word that he uses here. And why does he use it? Because he's wanting to beg them to do something. He's begging them to listen to him. He's begging them to respond what it is that he is saying. So in this book, this great book that is designed to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul has this tender entreaty, and he says, I appeal to you. I beg you. Listen to what it is that I'm saying. He's so concerned about their soul. So why doesn't he just command them? Couldn't he just say, I, Paul, command you? Why does he just say, I, Paul, give you this instruction, do this? I suggest the case that he's going to submit, the case that he's going to present, is so strong, he doesn't have to command them. He just has to beg them to listen to him. What's the case? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you on the mercies of God. That is the mercy that God has demonstrated. See, he turns back to the principles of who God is and what God has done, and based on those principles, he then makes a practical application. Principles should motivate practice. Well, let's ask the question, what are the mercies of God? Book of Romans is the mercies of God. Going all the way back to the beginning in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul details how it is that the Gentiles had substituted in the place of God themselves. And they found themselves morally bankrupt. They were in sin. In chapter 2 of Romans, the Apostle Paul, he turns and he says, okay, now you Jews, don't look at the Gentiles and say, oh, you're horrible people. He looks at the Jews and he says, you're in the same boat. And then we could jump to chapter 3 and verse 23, and what's he saying? Verse 23 says, all have sinned. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, you've all sinned. So where does Paul go with that? Chapter 6, he says, the wages of sin is death. But the mercies of God, I think, in this book are presented incredibly clear in chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Notice Paul's connection between weak and ungodly. While we were weak, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still weak, while we were still ungodly, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What are the mercies of God? Paul, building on what he said before, is the mercies of God is that while you're sinners, without the ability to do anything for yourselves, God did it for you. That's the mercies of God. His grace shown through Jesus. Isaac Watts in his hymn echoes this concept of what Paul is saying here. When he says, I appeal to you, listen to me. Why do you need to listen to me? Because what I'm going to talk about is based on the greatest thing you can think of. God's love demonstrated through sacrifice. This is what Isaac Watts said. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, does what? Demands my soul, my life, my all. Isn't that what Paul's saying? I appeal to you based on what God has done. You look at the mercies of God and it demands something. It compels something. What's it compel? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Just kind of think about what he says in this passage here, this concept The believer is to present his body as a living sacrifice. Why the body? Why does Paul say body? Present your body a living sacrifice. The reality is everything you do is done where? In your body. All of who you are, what you think, what you do, it's your body. So he says, present yourself, your body, as a living sacrifice. Now, who do we present ourselves to? He goes on and says, which is holy and acceptable to God. You present yourself, you, to God, not to yourself. We don't die for ourselves. We don't die for others. We die not to things. We die and we sacrifice ourselves to God. But here is the interesting thing. It's kind of like, you know, Romans chapter 1, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. How can you have something that's invisible that can be clearly seen? Okay, it's kind of an oxymoronic statement. You have that here too, don't you? You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Sacrifice implies death, does it not? You look at all the Old Testament sacrifices and there is a death of something. There's the consumption of something. And what he says here is you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, what is in that concept of living? See, when you go and you present an animal sacrifice, that animal is dead. There's nothing left of that animal to give. It ends at that point. Once that animal is consumed, that animal is gone. Death implies an end to the sacrifice. What he says is it's not a dead sacrifice that you provide. No, it's a living sacrifice, implying that it is a sacrifice that is constant. It's continuous. It doesn't come to an end. When he says you present yourself as a living sacrifice, it's not you do that and you're done. A living sacrifice is something that happens day after day after day. To give ourselves, dedicate ourselves, to live for God, and to keep living for God. A living sacrifice also is wherever you're at. We asked about the body. Present your body as a living sacrifice wherever your body is. Be that sacrifice. Submit to God right where you are. Sometimes we like to think, I'll be a sacrifice, I'll do what God wants when I get here or where I'm at in this point of my life. And that's not what he's calling us to. He says, you be a living sacrifice where you're at. And it might not be the easiest of circumstances. Paul was in prison. He's a living sacrifice. Paul's on a ship as a prisoner. He's a living sacrifice. Paul's under house arrest in Rome. And he's a living sacrifice. Paul before the authorities, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, he's a sacrifice. Wherever you're at, whatever circumstance you find yourselves in, sacrifice yourself to God and live with his strength and with his will. Because see, a living sacrifice is a sacrifice of will. It's a sacrifice of my desires and my ambition and my pursuits to pursue God's ambition, God's desires, his will, his pursuits. So that's what the apostles missed when they were in the garden. They looked to themselves, I'm going to deliver Jesus. They looked to themselves, I'm going to get ourselves out of the circumstance. And what they missed was that this was God's will. And that it would be God that moved his will along. Instead of submitting to God's will, they fought against God's will to supplement and insert their own will. We're to serve God. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God has appeared, that is, his mercies has appeared, bringing salvation. Again, that's his mercy, training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. Notice Paul is very vague as to where. He says, in this life, wherever you're at, you sacrifice your life to him. Living sacrifice is constant, it's continuous, it's wherever you're at. It's sacrificing your will to serve God. And we serve God by serving others. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We've talked about that before, you've heard that, where the idea of how is this a new commandment? Because they've been taught to love each other before. But Jesus is going to do something shortly that's going to give that command a different degree of illustration. He's going to sacrifice himself on the cross. He goes on and says in verse 35, by this all will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. He says, you live for me, and living for me is serving others. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. There's an implication there, and that is there are some sacrifices of our lives that aren't holy. Some sacrifices of our lives that are not acceptable, what would that be? It would be the dualistic, where I'm going to live for myself and for God. Remember what God says through Malachi? It says, you offer the lame, the blind, the sick to me. Would you do that for the person who's high in government? No. What they were doing with physical animals, we can do with our lives. God, I'll give you this, but I won't give you this. I'll give you that much of me, but this little part I want to keep for myself. God demands it all. And the end of verse 1, and Paul says, which is your spiritual what? Worship. That's the English Standard Version. The word spiritual is not the best word here. There's another translation that is more closely related to the original. The Greek word here is logikos. The reason they get spiritual is because there's another passage that uses it, and that's kind of a confusing passage. And they translate it spiritual in that passage. But this is the Greek word logikos. What comes to my mind when you hear that Greek word? This is your logikos worship. It's your logical worship. When you look at what God's done, what's logical? This is how you live. It's reasonable. It's rational. The service of obedient lives is the only logical response to what God has done. He calls it your reasonable service, spiritual worship. The second word here is word worship. It's a Greek word, latria. It's used in chapter 9 and verse 4 to talk about worship. It's used in forms throughout Scripture to talk about worship. Here's the point. He says, this is your worship. Let's never get to the point of thinking that our worship is solely identified with what's done here. Our worship is done every day of our lives. We get together as a group and worship together God as this family of believers. But my worship goes outside of these walls, doesn't it? Every day, through every action, what am I doing? I'm worshiping God. I am showing I love God. I glorify God. And I praise God in what I'm doing. When I live His way, when I don't live His way, then I'm praising myself, my will. So we have to ask ourselves each day, what kind of worship am I offering to God today? Am I giving Him my life? Then Paul says in verse 2, now verse 2 is the direction for fulfilling the instruction of verse 1. How is it that we become a living sacrifice? Well, when we dwell in God's Word, what will God's Word do to us? It will transform us. So he says there, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He says, don't be conformed to this world. I like how one person wrote about this. It was J.B. Phillips in his translation of the New Testament. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. As I've used that illustration before, I've talked about Jell-O molds. I remember, way back, Mom would have a Jell-O mold, and it was like a bundt cake pan. She would put it in, and you put the fruit and all those other things that don't belong in Jell-O, by the way. And you put it in there, what's it do? It assimilates that shape, doesn't it? Whatever you put it in, it assimilates that shape. It becomes that shape. You look at what Paul's saying to these Christians who are living in Rome and imagine the immorality, imagine the corruption, imagine what they face in the capital city of this ungodly empire. And you look at what happens all in the world as well. And what's he say? He says, in the midst of all that, he says, stop letting the world shape you. Stop letting it change you. And the tense is, stop doing it. In other words, they were allowing it. He says, stop. See, the church and we as individual Christians are obligated to have an influence on society. We're lights, we're salt. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But what happens too often is that we don't exert the influence. The world influences us. And so what's our shape? Our shape is more like the world than Jesus Christ. So Paul says, therefore, be transformed. Instead of letting the world shape you, let God remold your minds and reshape your life. The word transformed is the same word used in Matthew 17 when Jesus was transfigured. When the truth of who Jesus was internally is shown externally. Don't allow the world to conform you where you start looking like the world. No, let God change you from the inside out. How does God do that? It's in His Word, isn't it? It's in His Word that we are transformed, that our mind is remolded, our mind is renewed. The Word that we can look in Scripture and we can see that it is the light that illuminates our way, is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Jeremiah calls it a hammer. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It's a mirror in James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, that reveals our flaws and reveals what God would have us to be. It's a sword in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that pierces, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerner thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the seed that reproduces itself in me. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. See, you combine all these together, and now we start to understand why the psalmist says that the word of God is more valuable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Because what's the Word of God do? It shows me what I need to be. And when my stubborn will gets in the way, God's Word is able to crush that will. When I look and I think, yeah, I'm doing great, I'm doing fine, God's Word can show me what I need to improve. And even the smallest things in my life, the Word can reach out and address. And the result is that it will reproduce in me what God wants. A changed person. As I meditate and feed on God's word, my mind will be transformed. It will be changed. Not to be like the world, but to be like my Lord and Savior. When I surrender myself, when I sacrifice myself and engraft His desires into my life, I will be changed. And what I will find out, Paul concludes his statement, is that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. You'll see what God's will is. And what is God's will? It's good, It's acceptable. It's perfect. So when we live in the Word and we sacrifice ourselves to follow Christ, what we find out is God's way is the better way. Who are we showing that to? We show it to ourselves. The psalmist said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." We show it to others. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we give an answer of the reason, the hope that lies within us. We give it this picture of God and His will as being good and acceptable and perfect. We give that picture to principalities and powers in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. We're showing the spiritual realm how great God is by living the life of sacrifice. So why do we present our bodies as a living sacrifice? We do that because what God's done. But can I suggest that even if God didn't send Jesus, we'd still have this call to be a living sacrifice? Because ultimately, the living sacrifice, while it's a response to what Jesus does, it glorifies God. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Why would anyone give up their will to follow another? Because when we look at what Jesus did, it blows my mind. Jesus, God, gave up His will and obeyed to the point of death, even death on the cross. God's grace is why I sacrifice my life. And I fail. God's grace is why we all should sacrifice our lives. And the reality is we're going to fail. Just while in this flesh, the flesh keeps fighting against us, doesn't it? Keeps wanting to gain a hold. So every day I got to wake up and say, today I'm going to sacrifice my flesh. And I'm going to serve God. The prayer is that you'll be committed to serving Him. Not only in word, but more importantly indeed. Why? Because doctrine is never taught so that it may be known. It's taught in order that it may be practiced. So Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, be a living sacrifice. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, His sacrifice demands my all. Are you giving Him His all, your all? Because He gave His all for you. As we come to the close of this lesson, I think this lesson is more of an appeal for us just to look as individuals about our lives and what we do. Will we live in our strength, in our will, or are we willing to live in God's strength? To get to that point, I got to sacrifice myself. But so often, we find maybe there's someone who hasn't even sacrificed anything yet. They're still living completely for themselves. They haven't obeyed the gospel. You have an opportunity this morning, if you need to obey the gospel, to sacrifice yourself. We sing a hymn, don't we? All to Jesus, I surrender. Not part. There's another song that sings about that. But all to Jesus, I surrender. I give it all. Is that too much? Not when you look at what He did. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been living in your strength for your will. Maybe you need to make the change in that area. If you need encouragement and prayers, we can help you to do that. If you need to become a Christian this morning, we stand ready and willing to help. But whatever your spiritual need is, please, please, look at yourself and do what God calls you to do to make it right. If we can help you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this song.